Good morning. Hey, my name is Jim Gem. I serve here as executive pastor. Welcome this morning to the remnant. That's right, just those who are crazy enough to come. We're so glad you joined us today. Feels like a Dickens book or something, you know, coming in the snowfall. And it's great. Just a few things I need to let you know about that are coming up. This coming Wednesday starts our Lenten season. We'll be having an Ash Wednesday gathering at 7 p.m. This Wednesday is a special night here at Jacob's Well. Really helps kick off the season. I hope you can join us. The following week, on a Thursday, we have a family Lenten workshop so you can celebrate the Lenten and experience as a family. We've got some stuff and activities to plan. We do need you to sign up for that so we can order materials and stuff so everybody has enough supplies to do that crafty stuff. That's a week from Thursday, the 13th. Also, we're gathering here today, but we've moved our intention card Sunday to the following Sunday. However, if you think, hey, I'm going to be gone and I'd like to fill one out, we do have some out there. We do have a box you can drop it in. And we've received several so far. Thank you very much. But we're going to have our what would have been kind of a celebration with a packed house and so much fun. We're going to do that next week. Okay, so I just want to let you know that as well. Today, Tim's going to give a special message. And what I would like you to do now is to join with me and stand up for a call to worship. I'll be the one, you be the all. The Lord reigns, let the nations tremble.
He sits enthroned between the angels, let the earth shake.
Great is the Lord in Zion, he's exalted over all the nations. The king is mighty. He loves justice. He has established equity.
Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. Exalt the Lord our God and worship him at his holy mountain. The Lord our God is holy.
Amen. Hey, I want to take just a minute to greet one another.
Morning. It's getting worse outside. Yeah, it seemed like I woke up and got here early and it was like, no big deal. And now it feels like it's getting worse. It's great to be here with you guys this morning, even though we're a skeleton crew. We have this opportunity to pause in where we've been in the Generosity Project. We really want to celebrate as full a community as we can. So we decided to push, as you know, the trajectory we've been on last week. So I was thinking about what do we talk about this morning, given the fact that we've just made this last-minute decision. And I was thinking about just this year, as we've gotten into it, just the intentional kind of nature of the conversations we've been having, both in regard to our future and the Generosity Project. But before that, how we started with a series called A Good Life, about thinking about the new year and the rhythms of a good life and what those spaces are, how we're called and invited to be in spaces for prayer in our lives, being intentional about that, being intentional about rest, being intentional about community, being intentional about work, how we occupy and live in that space. And then next week, as Jim said in the call to worship, Wednesday launches us into the season of Lent, which is, again, another season of intention, of being very mindful of the rhythm and the spaces of our life and how we're occupying those. And what Lent offers us is this opportunity to kind of pause the momentum of life and to say, hey, is the life I'm living a good life? Am I wanting to be more intentional during this season about some of the practices? So I was thinking, as I was processing all through those things, about a book and an article that I had read by a guy named Henry Nouwen, who's had a big impact on me. He was a Catholic priest. And he has this thing that he writes where he looks at the Gospel of Luke chapter 6, and it's the story of the beginning of Jesus's ministry. And in this very brief passage, he outlines what he sees as the three movements of the spiritual life. And so I thought we'd talk about that today because I think it's a good kind of bridge between the good life where we started the year and where we're headed into Lent, and especially as we're talking about the intention of how we're living with the Generosity Project, just felt like a good thing to talk about. So and essentially what he's saying is in this passage in Luke chapter 6, it starts in verse 12 where Jesus goes by himself to a mountain to pray, and he spends the night in prayer there. And then in the morning, it says he goes down the mountain and he then calls the 12 disciples. So the first movement is the movement at night to solitude. The second movement is in the morning to calling the disciples into community. And then in the afternoon, later on in Luke 6, it talks about how Jesus then with the apostles goes out and moves into ministry. And then it describes the ministry they have. And he says, in those three movements, we see the pattern for how God invites us to live our lives. These are the three movements of the spiritual life. The movement into prayer, which he says is the movement into solitude. From solitude into community. And from community into ministry. Can you see that? That kind of trajectory? And so that's what I want to talk about. I want to spend a little bit of time talking about each of those movements in our life, especially as we're moving into this season of intention around Lent and what it looks like to have space for God in our life. So Alan says the first movement of the spiritual life in Luke chapter 6 is this movement into prayer. But more than prayer, it's a movement into solitude. Jesus is spending a lot of time in John's gospel, particularly John 15, talking about what it looks like to live life with God using the vine and branch metaphor a couple weeks ago, and we talked about it being time to grow. We looked at that passage specifically. I want to look at it again as we're talking about what it means to kind of grow our life spiritually. Will you read with me? This is from John's gospel, chapter 15. Jesus is speaking. He says, "If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now, remain in my love." So in a sense, he never says prayer there. He never says solitude, but that idea of remaining, of carving out space to be with God, to interact, to allow the words of God to rest in us and to dwell in us and form our imagination and begin to marinate our understanding of what's happening around us. The first movement of the spiritual life is that movement into space where we connect in solitude with God. It's being alone with God. And so the first question is there space for that in our lives? Space to still ourselves. Space to be alone. Why is that so important? I think it's important for a couple significant reasons. We see them in the passage with Jesus. One is that when we are in solitude with God, we have the opportunity to be named by God truly, and to let that naming of who we are become the foundation for our identity. Are you following with me what I'm saying? So when we rest, when we go into solitude and make ourselves available to God, in that space of solitude, even though it's really challenging, that is the space where God renegotiates our identity and tells us truly who we are. And that become, with that name, the movement out into the place that we're called to live. So solitude is where we listen to the voice that names us. And here's the key. What God names us is beloved. In the New Testament, the word that often gets used to describe the kind of love that God has for his people is agape. You've probably heard that before. There's philos, which is like brotherly love. There's eros, which is erotic love. Agape is kind of God love. When in the New Testament, when Paul is talking to God's people, he names them agapetos, beloved ones. God calls us beloved. The first movement into solitude is where we're alone and open and listening. That's what prayer is. Prayer is primarily not talking, though it invites conversation. It's the stilling of ourselves that we hear God identifying and naming us in the truth of who we've become and are becoming in Christ. We're named beloved child, beloved son, beloved daughter, love. And he speaks that truth into the center of our being so that it becomes the truth out of which then our life begins to radiate. Paul, when he's praying for his community that he lived with for 2 years in Ephesus, he prays over them and he prays a really specific thing for them. He says, "It's for this reason I'm kneeling before the Father." And he talks about the Father in Ephesians 3. And then he says, "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's people to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ. And to know that this love surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the full measure of all the fullness of God. I just love that. He's trying to get them to really understand the foundation of their life in God. And it's not their performance. It's not what God expects of them. It's not the things they do for God or some accounting process that keeps them holy or unholy. The starting point is the reality of the love of Christ. And Paul says, I want to engage your imagination. Think width, think height, think depth, think breadth. This is the world that the Father has called you into. And I pray that you would have all knowledge that you may understand and grasp this reality. Though it is so great, you will never grasp it. He prays that they might do something that he says it's actually impossible to do in order to get them to see the significance of that reality for their identity. We are called beloved, agapetos. In Christ, Christ has found us in our brokenness, in our sin, in our lostness. He's named that, but he says that's not the final reality of who you are. I'm calling you back to the truth of who you were made to be and who through my love and sacrifice, you're now becoming again beloved. And our life is an opportunity to grow into the reality of who we will ultimately one day be and who we are growing into now. C.S. Lewis talks about this a lot. You guys have heard me say a lot. I quote from this, the book, The Great Divorce, which is this marvelous allegorical kind of novel where he's using a thought experiment. He has these people that are kind of ghosts. They're in purgatory or hell or something, and they have this opportunity to take a bus tour of the outer edges of heaven. And they're so insubstantial, but they don't know that that's where they are. They think that they're reality. When they get to heaven, though, it is so real that the grass hurts to step on because they themselves are so insubstantial. And what this is in C.S. Lewis's book is an opportunity for them to determine, do they want to stay in the hell of their own making, or do they want to venture into what Lewis calls the high country? And so people who have known these people in life come back and try to woo them into love. And they are very substantial because they've become in love who God made them to be. And so there's all these amazing encounters, but the most profound one is the one that happens. Our protagonist, he witnesses it going on between a husband and wife who did not love each other well in life. And we see their encounter, but in the afterlife, she has grown in glory. She has become who Christ is calling her to be. And she's so radiant that she's surrounded by a group of people who are not worshiping her, but growing in love as she's growing in love. Her husband, just the opposite. He's become less and less and less true, less and less and less real, less and less and less substantial, less and less and less human. And so he's actually called the tragedian because he sees himself as a tragic character who's just never been understood. And the wife is trying to woo him, but they're having this argument about love. So let's pick up the story where the end of the encounter happens like this. Love, said the tragedian, striking his forehead with his hand. A few notes deeper, love. Do you know the meaning of that word? He asks her. How should I not, said the lady. I am in love. In love. Do you understand? Yes. Now I love truly. In the text, it's actually in love is italicized because it's love as a location. I am in a place called love. I am here. It continues. You do not love me, said the tragedian in a thin bat-like voice. He was now very difficult to see. I cannot love a lie, said the lady. I cannot love the thing which is not. Read with me. I am in love, and out of it, I will not go. You hear what she's saying, what Lewis is saying there? Love is a location. The first movement of the life is the call into solitude, where we hear God tell us the truth about who we are. Love. We live in love, a location, a place, a reality. And she refuses to be drawn out of that truth, to be manipulated beyond where she knows she's made to be. The question that we often ask in our lives is, who am I? And we go around from person to person and situation to situation asking people to give us our identity. Will you tell me who I am? And then every person, every conversation, every grade card, every work review, it becomes some kind of judgment on our value, on our significance. That's why the first movement is the movement into solitude, where God tells us the truth. No, none of those things are not who define you. They're not what make you significant. What is significant is that I know you, I created you, I love you, I have redeemed you, you are mine. That's the starting point for life. That's reality. Jesus listened to that voice all the time. We see him out in public doing his ministry, right? And then periodically, we say he then retired or he disappeared. He went to haremos, is the Greek word, a lonely or solitary or deserted place. Why? Because he's reconnecting in solitude to the truth of who he is apart from what everybody is saying. People are applauding Jesus. People are rejecting Jesus. People are praising Jesus. People are laughing at Jesus. Jesus knew one truth fundamentally. I am God's beloved. That's the starting point. There are so many voices in our lives that try to name us otherwise, that say to us explicitly or implicitly, prove yourself. Prove yourself. Jesus felt no need to prove himself. He knew fundamentally who he was and whose he was. He was beloved. That was the starting point from which his identity radiated. The center of his identity. It is not easy to be alone with God, is it? It's hard to carve out that time. And I think there's a lot of reasons. We're distracted. There's all kinds of reasons. But I think one of the reasons sometimes why we have a hard time being alone with God is that being in solitude often feels like loneliness. And that is what we often avoid more than anything else. But solitude and loneliness are not the same thing. Solitude is space that is occupied by you and God through the presence of the Holy Spirit. You and Christ are never truly alone. And the practice of solitude, though difficult at first, gradually becomes a discipline or a practice where we begin to be comfortable being still and being present and dwelling in the truth, abiding, remaining in the truth of God's presence with us, his love toward us, the truth of who we are as beloved, the way in which we're invited to live and dwell in that truth fundamentally. And so the reason why a disciple is disciplined, that is, words, practices, spiritual practices like solitude, is because after making the choice that the disciple always makes to begin the relationship, God, I want to follow you, disciplines are those things that keep us making that choice again and again and again. I'm going to be still that I might live out of this fundamental reality because I need to be reminded of it all the time. We don't always hear the first voice as God's when we still ourselves to be with God, to hear the truth of who we're being called to be. That's why Scripture is so important. But when we don't do that, I don't know about you. I can tell you what I do. It's a little embarrassing. I run around begging for affirmation, looking for people to tell me who I am or why I'm significant. It's not a good look. But it's my brokenness. It's the reality of where I've started, but not where I'm going and who I'm becoming. When we run around begging for affirmation and praise and success, we are not free. And we've been called to be free in Christ. It's not easy to sit still and trust that God will speak to you, and it doesn't happen magically, but gradually over years. But what I've experienced is that truth, the idea, the name of beloved, it can and does become, progressively over time, the reality or the truth out of which we can live our lives. So the first movement is that movement into solitude. Just like Jesus went alone up to the mountain to pray, we're invited into those spaces. Then we see Jesus descending from the mountain and coming down and calling 12. The second movement of the spiritual life, the second discipline of the spiritual life, is the movement from solitude into community. It radiates from that place. Jesus, again, in John 15, he talks about community, the importance of relationships with the Father and with each other. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. That's a tall order. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one friend. I no longer call you servants, because a servant doesn't know what his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. In communion with God, we are called or invited to community with each other. Communion with God leads to community with one another. All through the scriptures, the New Testament specifically, this Greek word, allelon, it means one another. The New Testament is filled, pray for one another. Share with one another, eat with one another, serve one another, over and over and over again, allelon. Community is not necessarily a formal organization, though that's part of it. Community is a way of living and being with people who together proclaim and reinforce the reality that we are God's beloved people, that we are God's beloved children. You know, it's so easy to romanticize or idealize community, and then when it doesn't live up to the romantic image or the ideal, what do? Bail, right? Community is hard. Can I get an amen? It is. It's community is really hard. Community is always that place where the person you least want to live with lives. That's what biblical community is. Jesus had Judas, right? Community is always that place where the person you least want to be with lives. And if you look around and you can't figure out who that person is, you might be that person for everybody else, right? You may be the one that's everybody struggling to have around. You know, I mean, there is always that possibility. Community is not easy. And that's why solitude before community is so vital, right? If we don't know ourselves as beloved, then we expect the community to make us feel that way. When we don't understand or are rooted in the knowledge that we are God's beloved in solitude and prayer, then we look around and expect other people to make us feel that way. And though they might try and though they might succeed for a while, ultimately we will fail each other. We cannot do what God is meant to do for us, for each other. Community is not loneliness, reaching out to loneliness, saying, fill me up. Community is belovedness, reaching out for belovedness, and reminding each other the truth of who we are in Christ. We're beloved. Yeah, you have to be disciplined to live in community. In fact, Nouwen says that there are two primary disciplines that we need to practice regularly if community is going to literally work. He says the first discipline that we have to practice is the discipline of forgiveness. We've constantly got to be forgiving one another. Here's what he says about forgiveness. I love his definition of forgiveness. This is a little bit of a long quote. He says, what is forgiveness? Forgiveness is to allow the other person not to be God. We let each other off the hook for not being God. Forgiveness says, I know you love me, but you don't have to love me unconditionally, because no human can do that. We all have wounds. We are all in so much pain. It's precisely this feeling of loneliness that lurks behind all our successes. That feeling of uselessness that hides under all the praise. That feeling of meaninglessness. Even when people say that we are fantastic, that makes us grab on to people and expect from them an affection and love that they cannot give us. If we want someone to give us something that only God can give, we become a demon. Isn't that something? Just rest with that for a minute. We say, love me, And before we know it, we become violent and demanding and manipulative. It's so important that we keep forgiving one another, not once in a while, but every moment in life. He says it, I didn't quote it, but he says, before we come to breakfast, we've already had three opportunities to forgive somebody. He ends up, to forgive other people for being able to give you only a little love, that's a hard discipline. To keep asking others for forgiveness because you can only give a little love, that's a hard discipline too. It hurts to say to your children, to your wife or your husband, to your friends, that you cannot give them all that you would like to give. Still, that is where community starts to be created. When we come together in a forgiving and undemanding way. So the first discipline, he says, for community to happen is that we're forgiving each other constantly. But he says, when we let each other off the hook for only being able to love a little bit, then it brings us to the second discipline of community, which is the discipline of celebration. When I let you off the hook for what you can't give, I can celebrate then what you bring, the gifts you bring, the gift you are. And so the discipline of community is both simultaneously letting each other off the hook for only being able to do a little bit, but then celebrating what we do bring to the table and to grow in that kind of reality, to be called out and named for who we are. If you can forgive or let somebody off the hook for not being God, then you can celebrate now and says the gift they bring, and not just simply what they do for you, but who they are. Brings us to the third discipline. The circle moves out. We saw Jesus going to solitude, to the mountain to pray, coming down, inviting community around himself. And then together in the afternoon, we're told that they go out and they do ministry. It's that third circle radiating outward. Again, one more time from John's gospel, John chapter 15. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourself to be my disciples. You must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. The ministry we have, the fruitfulness, comes from the fact that we have been with Christ. We have been with one another, and the things that we've received, we then have the opportunity to pass along. See, ministry, I think, this third movement of the spiritual life, it's not primarily something we do. It's something that happens as we trust ourselves to God. Here's the way I see it working. That if you know your beloved, if that's the starting point, if you know your belovedness, and then you keep forgiving those you love and then celebrating them and the gifts they bring, you can't help but to do ministry. When you know yourself as God's beloved and you're not looking to people to provide for you, but you're present and able to, out of the overflow of what you have to give, be a gift giver, when you're forgiving people and celebrating them, folks, that is ministry. That is what God we see doing all over the place. In fact, one of the things I think so significant in this kind of frame is this whole idea of naming. You know, in the New Testament, that one of the dynamics we see playing out is when Jesus encounters people who the text says they're possessed by evil spirits. There's this exchange, maybe you've noticed it before, where the demons try to name Jesus. They tell, you are the Son of God, you are the Son of God. And then Jesus silences them and then demands that they tell him his name. In the ancient Eastern cultures of the first century, to have somebody's name was to have power over them. So we see a power battle going on here. Who gets to be in charge of who's called what here? Jesus asks for their name so that he can know what he's dealing with, because then he wants to rename them in truth. And I wonder if in our lives, one of the things that we're invited to do as people who know Jesus and are named beloved is to encounter people and figure out what name people are walking around in life with. Because people have been named in lies all around us. Some of us have had that very same experience. The names like lazy, not attractive, not good enough, inadequate, unworthy, cheap, abused, whatever the thing is that got spoken over you, audibly or implicitly, we walk under the shadow of those names and often try to perform our way from underneath them, and it just never works. Jesus comes in and he sees people. He sees the truth of the lie that they're living under. And then he casts it out. And then he renames them. That's what it means to be a minister in the name of the gospel. Is to know the truth of who we are in Christ. And then to be vulnerable and present with people and their brokenness. To even ask, what were you called? What's the story you've been living under? Do you know the truth of what God wants to tell you about who you are in Christ? Under what shadow are you living your life? Under what name are you being oppressed? Because it's not truth. Jesus has come to set you free. To cast that out. To forgive you and to allow you to forgive people around you. And then to celebrate the truth of where you're being called to go. So that we can then live the life that we're being called to live. We are called to God. We are called to each other. To a ministry of compassion. To a hurting world. To proclaim belovedness. And to heal and to set free. That's the movement. From solitude to community. To ministry. To compassion. That's the invitation. And so I wonder this morning, as we sit here and we look forward, what questions we might have. Where is there space in this season for you to still yourself? Not because you're trying to spend time with God in order to check something off a list, to please God, to make God happy because he's disappointed. Otherwise, that's not how it works. Rather, to still yourself. And to rest in the truth of a Father who pursues you and loves you and calls you beloved. Where do you need to let some people off the hook for only being able to love you a little bit? Are there people that you're holding hostage for only being able to love you a little bit? Are there people that you need to say, hey, I've only been able to love you a little bit, and I know it's caused you pain. Will you forgive me? Where are people there? Where are people in your life that you can see walking around under a false name, weighted down by a word that was spoken over them? It is destroying their heart. It's not true. That they need hope in the truth of who they're being invited to become in Christ. These things, they're the overflow. That's what happens when we learn to live in the truth of how we're beloved. When I was newly in the ministry, I was mentored for a season by a man who was at the time in his 60s. Chuck has got to be in his 80s now. But he did this thing that made quite an impression on me, to talk about how the movement of the spiritual life happens in Christ. He talked about what we see happening in this movement, overflow. He talked about the way in which God's life gets poured out on us, and we often think that we're responsible for the whole thing, but we're not. The thing that we're responsible to is to make ourselves available to God, to be present and to listen. And so he talked about that being a cup. And then he talked about community, or the next movement being a saucer. And then the final movement being ministry, or the place that we're then called to live out that life of compassion and love. And so when you look at these things, not flat, but from here, we see the same kind of image that we've been seeing on the screen. And he said, this is how the life in God works. He said, what we normally do now, and says this too, is that we start with the thing we think we're supposed to do, ministry, and we get busy and we get worn out. And so when we get tired, then we think, oh, I can't do this by myself. Who's around to help me? Who can help me do this thing? And so we go into community looking for help. And then when that doesn't work, we think, well, maybe I ought to pray about this. When the invitation is just the opposite. To be still and to be present. And not to pour out, but to allow God to pour into us. And so here's the image that Chuck shared with me. The way the life of God works in our lives. See what's happening there? Community is not over and against solitude. It's the overflow of solitude. Ministry is not separate from community. It's the overflow of community. It's not something that we do. It's what God is doing in and through us as His life fills us and overflows and spills into the world around us. That's good news, yes? Yeah, that's what we're called to. It's not us, it's God. The invitation that we respond to is the invitation to be still, to carve out space and to make ourselves available to God that we might know the truth of who He is. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You call us to Yourself. You call us into the communion that You have with Your Father and with the Spirit. It's not a place of scarcity. It's a place of abundance with so much life and so much love that it spills out of Father, Son, and Spirit. It pours out and beyond itself. You call us into the center of Your life. And so we see this first ring and we're invited into a rich life where there is laughter and joy and dancing between Father, Son, and Spirit. Lord, some of us don't have that image of You. And so we pray that You would illuminate the darkness and the misunderstanding of how we've conceived You. That we might know You fully in the rich life that You have and the love that You have to share. You call us to experience that life with You, and not just with You, but with each other as well. You call us from communion into community. And Lord, we confess that we all have broken relationships where we need to forgive and be forgiven, to let people off the hook. Not necessarily to move into damaging relationships, but to recognize that people are all broken, that we're all broken. Lord, help us to be willing to forgive as well as celebrate. Lord, we also are called into embodying Your life in the world that we're a part of, to be men and women who tell the truth to people about who they are and the opportunity that they have to be known. Not by a name that is untruthful, that is shaming and filled with fear, but one that is true from the heart of Your life, beloved. Lord, open our eyes that we might see the needs of those around us and respond with Your life and Your love. Jesus, we come to Your table this morning where we see Your love being poured out. We see the overflow of the love that You have and Your willingness to sacrifice and lay down Your life for Your friends. And so, Lord, this morning, we're here in this space. We've carved out this space to listen to truth, to be reminded that we are Your beloved children and that we are to be fed by the love that You have for us and the way that that love gets manifested in Your sacrifice. So we come to Your table this morning to be nourished by You in that reality. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of Me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Amen. Let's come to the table of Christ. By the way, I am going to leave our visual here in the middle just as a way to, well, number one, I don't want to spill it trying to move it. And also, I think it's good for us to walk by and see it, to kind of remember what we're being invited to. And so I know families, you're going to have kids with you, and if it gets knocked over, it gets knocked over. It's okay. But just be aware that it's sitting here. So let's come to the table of Christ. Before I give our benediction this morning, just a couple reminders. On Wednesday night, we have our Ash Wednesday gathering. Also, if you're a family, the way in which our children's ministry teams are working with families to help think about how to do meaningful Lenten practices together in this season, check out that workshop. And then next week, final week of our generosity project. Now let me close with this benediction again from Paul. And now I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know that this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. May you go this week, be still, dwell, and abide in that love, and may it fill you and animate you in the living of your life this week. Amen. Will you join hands with your neighbor and sing with us our benediction?